There's an interesting distinction between one and many in the Bible. For example, God is one essence, one nature. Christianity is monotheistic, one God. But this one God is introduced in the Bible as the Creator, named Elohim. And this is an interesting name because it is rightly interpreted as God, but its El meaning is God, but with a plural ending. It's an interesting form. And it leads us to believe there's some kind of plurality about this one God. We don't know anything about that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But it's revealed more and more so that we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the plurality, three in one, as Scripture progresses and more revelation is given. So the plurality of God is revealed in Scripture, but it's still, we're supposed to think of one God in three persons, and not three gods. There's one God, one heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God, one God in three persons. And I find that impossible to think about, but possible to believe. So I believe that. And it's just one of the examples of the one and many in Scripture. Another example is the body of Christ. This is one body, and this one body has many members, including the believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are in the body of Christ. We are many, but one, in union and in unity together. And when all things are summed up by God in Christ, our unity will be a perfect unity with one another. But even so, there's unity and diversity in the body of Christ. So we may think of the body in Christ in terms of one and many, and that's what this text does in Scripture. For example, you look and there's one body, one spirit, one calling, that you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and you all. That's an emphasis upon the singularity, the oneness of these truths. But then you move from that immediately into the diversity of the body of Christ. And every believer in the body of Christ is equipped to minister toward the growth and unity of the whole body. With all that God accomplishes in Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, the salvation of God, you might think that the function and ministry of individuals is really incidental. God saves, God provides what he promises, God completes his work, all is well. But if you think our ministry to one another is unimportant, you would be mistaken. Our ministry is a vital part of the process of sanctification, of the process of growth, and of godliness. This is so important that Christ has specially gifted each member of the body of Christ for a special ministry. All are gifted to serve one another. We are to grow together. We are to be unified together in the faith. We are to be guarding one another from heresy. We are to grow up together into the head who is Christ. We are basically to function as a body of unified believers. And our unity in the body of Christ defines how we function individually. Strange thing to say. We are really individuals of one another. So we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's equips us so that that process goes on together with one another. And that's why it's stated here in this passage. So he talks about the oneness in verses 4, 5, and 6, and then in verse 7, with all these seven single unit things that are described in 4 through 6, it says, but to each one. That one is the same one that is used in those previous verses. But now it's talking about each one of us, but what about each one of us? Well, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It says that also in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one, each single unit in the body of Christ, you enter the body as an individual believer. But your journey in the Christian life is being perfected with others. Growth of the body of Christ. The way I think of this in a funny sort of way is that I say there are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. There's no one who goes it alone. But we are together, bound together by Christ, and even in local assemblies, the Lord has bound us together and equipped us for function with one another. And every single one of you and every single one of us is important, vitally important for that process. To each one, grace is given. God gives grace, a gracious gift, a gracious favor for your function in the body of Christ. And it's according to his measure. So we're going to list down in the coming message, we're going to list some of the gifts that God gives. And in mentioning these gifts, it means that some receive more of some of those gifts. So that if a pastor teacher, there's no pastor teacher that receives the same amount of gift. There could be a pastor teacher that is a better or whatever and lesser or greater, or it's according to the measure of what Christ gives. So it's very individual and very particular. So you say, well, okay, what is my spiritual gift? And you can ask that question. And there used to be a test, so that you could take the test and find out what your spiritual gift is. And I always, when I think about that, I say to myself, it's interesting that test was never provided in Scripture. But it was somebody's great idea to say, well, I think I can figure out what you're... That's not what we are supposed to do. So when that test came out, I never took it. I wasn't really curious enough to take the test, but I didn't think it meant anything anyway. That's not what we are to do. What is my spiritual gift? Well, identifying specifically your spiritual gift is not a prerequisite really to practicing your spiritual gift. You don't need to know. So what do you mean you don't need to know? Well, I think what we do in the presence together is we minister to one another in whatever is in front of us. That's always the way I think of practicing your spiritual gift, or whatever you think. And your spiritual gifts are listed here. They're listed in 1 Corinthians. So there's a great deal in the Bible about spiritual gifts. And you have one. And you are gifted by God. And it's important to remember what the goal of the spiritual gift. The goal of the spiritual gift is unity and growth in the truth and perfection in Jesus Christ. And so as we have opportunity to minister to one another, in whatever way that God sets before us, we should minister in such a way where we are encouraging people in Christ. And it's not just being friendly with people. And I don't say being friendly with people is a bad thing. I have a friend at school, for example, and he's having struggles with his employment. And there are things going on that are beyond his control. And so he comes and talks to me, and we talk about it. We talk about the things that are going on. I don't really understand what's going on. He doesn't understand what's going on, so it's just kind of curious. But he's a Christian, I'm a Christian. He's a believer, I'm a believer. And he grew up going to Sunday school, sometimes he'll come in my class and look at my tests, and he'll take my tests and get a better score on it. He is never in my class, but at least he went to Sunday school and church, and so he knows more than the students that sit there in the class. But I know he's a Christian. And so I say, I don't understand. I have compassion for him and the situation that he's in and all the rest of that. But then I always want to add something about Christ. Shouldn't we do that with one another? We should add something. So I say something like, just remember that you're not controlled by your circumstances, but the Lord is in control of your life. That's just a little thing. It's a little thing that he already knows. I know he knows that. But I say that to him because in whatever situation we're in, we're to be encouraging people, and the people encourage me that way. And I love it when people encourage me by saying, and know that the Lord has taken care of you. And know that whatever circumstance that you're in, the Lord never leaves you. The Lord never drops you. And the Lord never forsakes you. He never leaves you when you're in the midst of trouble. He doesn't say, see you later. Deal with that as best you can. And I'll come back later. The Lord says to us, in Hebrews 13, he says, I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. It never, no never happens. It can't be, it's an emphatic statement. It's a wonderful statement. And we encourage one another by growing together. You say, well, that teacher at school is not a part of our church. I said, no, he's not. He's a part of another church. But we're a part of the body of Christ, and we are to be encouraging one another. And your ministry to one another here at church is vitally important. It's vitally important. I always think I get up and preach, and when I say amen and the service is over, coming to a close, and I go around and walk around, you guys are all talking to one another. And I think there's a lot of ministry that goes on in that conversation with one another. That's what it is to have this ministry-minded, looking at others and the situation that they're in. How can I encourage this person in Christ? And let me say one more thing about ministry to others. Sometimes you may think, well, you know, in ministry to others, I should have more patience, or I should have more love, or I should have more peace. You may think of these particular attributes that are characteristic of God himself. I need those, so we pray for, give me peace, give me... I don't think there's anything bad about praying for peace and grace and mercy and kindness. But I think the prayer that we should pray is that Christ should be in us. That we should pray for the presence of Christ, who brings all of those characteristics. Because our ministry to one another, when you think of spiritual gifts, don't think of some gift that I'm going to take and run off and serve with it. The gift that God gives, he gives that we practice in dependence upon him. I think the first parting of spiritual gifts is prayer. You know, to pray that the Lord would use us in ministry one to another. Do you pray that before you come to church? You say, I need to pray that the Lord will give me opportunity to encourage someone in Christ. That's a great prayer. And we all need encouragement. I think that's one of my big responsibilities as pastor of this church is to be an encouragement to you with the Word of God. I want people to go from this church building encouraged in Christ. That's what the body of Christ is to do, the function of the body of Christ. So he says, but to each one grace was given, and it means was actually given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. This is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. And what it says in Psalm 68 is speaking of really the triumph of the Messiah. It's speaking of the triumph of God. And it says, when he ascends on high, Christ ascended into heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. The ascension was in total victory of the cross, in total victory of the cross. And it refers to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says in this passage that Christ leads, he led captive the ones who held him captive. What's one of the ways of looking at that? Or Christ led away in captives in his victorious conquest. But the point is that two things in this. One is that Christ is leading the victory. I think the victory he attained by his death, burial, and resurrection. I think the emphasis of the text is on that and on the fact that when he was victorious, leading all of us in the body of Christ really to heaven, that he also gave gifts to each one. That's the emphasis of this statement. So when Christ ascended, he ascends as the glorious victor. We were singing about the victory of Jesus Christ. He's the glorious victor, and he rises up into heaven. And as he is rising to heaven with all that he has accomplished in saving all of us, he also gifts. It's like the process is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. I could just say it's enough, really, for us to be in glory that Jesus Christ would lead us captive, us as his captives, once enemies of him, but brought by grace to be saved by him. And he leads us to glory. That's all it takes. I say glory be to God, but God, it's as if he turns around and looks at this body of Christ and gifts everyone for this journey that we are on in going to heaven. That's the essence of what is spoken of here. I think that's the important thing to see. So he has gifted us. The victorious Lord has gifted us. And then we have this interesting, what I think is a very interesting statement, verses 9 and 10. Look in your Bible, and sometimes in verses 9 and 10, you'll see a parenthesis around this passage. My Bible has that, which I guess your Bible should have it too if my Bible has it. But I don't know. Sometimes I don't know why they put the parentheses around these two verses. It's really sort of an explanation, not necessary. Just think about this. Just read this passage, and it says, verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You don't really need verses 9 and 10. It's sort of an explanation. Clearly, it's an explanation. If you want to think of it as a parenthesis, it's sort of this parenthetical thought that is put in here. It's an explanation. And again, in my thinking, it's not totally necessary. I'm not judging Scripture. It is necessary because God put it here. So he wants us to think about this. So I'm just saying, when I look at this, I go, it says this, verses 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I get that. If he ascended, he must have previously descended in order to ascend. The word ascend means to go up. The word descend means to go down. I mean, that's just the simple meaning of the word. And I think there's three sort of main interpretations of this verse. One says, well, it refers to everything from the incarnation to the ministry of Jesus Christ to the cross. That's where he descended. He came down to take upon human flesh, to engage in ministry to one another, and then also to be placed in the earth in his death. Some in the second interpretation of this look at it just as related primarily to the cross sufferings of Jesus Christ, his death, burial in the grave. Because it says, and it depends, all these interpretations depend upon in the statement of the earth at the end, in the lower parts of the earth. What kind of genitive expression is that? And a third expression that has been taken by the is death and descending into Sheol or Hades or hell. And, you know, the Apostles' Creed takes up this point. The Apostles' Creed was in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. It developed in the 4th and 5th centuries. Some think that it was sort of a testimony that you would give at baptism. Because the Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe in God the Father. There's a sentence that is given there, and there's a longer sentence, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then a third sentence, which I believe in the Holy Spirit. So it's sort of a testimony that you might give. But in this, well, I can read the part that said of Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, speaking of the Father, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, I am not a critic of the early creeds, but I don't really agree with that. I don't believe that he descended into hell after he was buried. He descended into hell, and before he descended into hell before he ascended to heaven. I think Jesus Christ went to hell on the cross. That's the first thing I would say about this going to hell. He, on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure our eternal forgiveness. That is Christ going to hell for us forever, for this eternal punishment, for this eternal transaction that takes place, that is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ must be God in order for him to qualify as the one who can save us. Because you have to have this eternal transaction that takes place in a matter of hours on the cross. So I'm quite sure that Jesus Christ went to hell for us I always wondered why, as a child, when I was thinking about our salvation, if we have to go to hell, why didn't Jesus Christ have to go to hell forever in order to save us? But how could he go to hell forever? But he did go to hell forever on the cross. And that also emphasizes the enormity of suffering that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. You can look at the cross and say, well, the suffering was the physical suffering of Christ. That's true. But there are many saints that were crucified and suffered the really the awful death upon a cross. The difficulty for Christ on the cross was this God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal sin and death. So I'm quite sure that he went to death and to hell on the cross for us. Now, that being the case, I also think that during Saturday or the Sabbath, he died on Friday, a few hours on Friday, the whole of the Sabbath, and was resurrected in a few hours on Sunday. So he was in the tomb for 3 days. But Jesus Christ, one of the things, I don't think he went to hell during this period of time between his burial and his resurrection, is because the Sabbath emphasizes Christ rejoicing in his finished work. That's what happened in creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did all the work. Man is created the last thing. And he's brought into all of this, and God looks at all of this, and he rejoices, the Psalms say, he rejoices, he delights in the work that he has done. That's what the Sabbath is God rejoicing in his finished work, and we entering into that work. It's what it was at the very beginning in creation. It's what it is also at the cross. I think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are rejoicing in heaven at the finished work of the cross during this time when the body of Jesus Christ is buried in this grave. It is a time of rejoicing. It is God looking at this work and saying, it's perfect. It's complete. There's nothing can be added to it, nothing taken. This is perfect. I mean, Jesus Christ could have been raised from the dead from the cross as he died, but the burial of Jesus Christ emphasizes the reality of that death, but also of the rejoicing of God in that finished work. So I think Jesus did not descend into hell in any kind of payment for our sins. He descended into hell on the cross for that payment, but not according to the Apostles' Creed. Now then, let me tell you something else that might be true. I say might be true because if I get to heaven and find out this is not true, I'm going to say, well, I told you it was might be true. Because it's possible that this statement, the idea that he puts it here, and this is sort of an explanation, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended also is the one ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. It is possible that when Jesus Christ was ascended and ascending, he went into hell to gather, this is what some people think that might be true, gather the Old Testament saints. Now, one of the things you can think about is the Old Testament talks about Sheol, and the New Testament talks about Hades. And always remember, with Sheol and Hades, there are two parts. There's a heavenly part, and there's a hellish part. It's the place of the dead. That's what literally both of those words refer to. They're the same thing. It's just Hebrew and Greek. Sheol has this place of Abraham's bosom with Abraham. And in the lower part is this place of the dead and place of punishment. When you come to Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about this. And he says, there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Well, I don't know that from Sheol in the Old Testament scripture, but I know it from Hades. So if it's true in Hades, it's true in Sheol too. But there's a great gulf fixed because you have the death of Lazarus, who's a poor beggar, believing in Jesus, and the rich man, no name, the rich man who had all the wealth and all the wonderful things, and he did not believe in Jesus, and there he is in hell, and he is in torment, and he says, Father Abraham is calling across this. I don't know if this is just part of the story or really this can happen in the place of the dead. But I'm just saying he calls across to Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he can just touch my tongue with a drop of water. Just that kind of relief would be terrific. Hell is never, and any description of hell is never pleasing in the Bible. But especially not here. And it's very possible that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he certainly died to save the Old Testament saints. And it may have been a glorious procession that he taking captive the captives was taking the Old Testament saints into glory. They would look like today what the New Testament saints look like today. Bodies buried here upon the earth, soul and spirit present with the Lord. And it may be that Jesus went down and descended into the place of the dead to gather up Abraham and all of the believers and to have this glorious procession into heaven. We will be a part of that glorious procession in the rapture of the church, and others will be caught up in other ways, to be a part of this whole body of Christ as it is formed. But perhaps that's true. And one of the practical reasons why this may be true is we don't speak of people being in the place of the dead anymore. We just don't talk that way. We don't say, well, so-and-so died, they're in the place of the dead. They are in Sheol, or they are in Hades. We don't say that either. What do we say? Well, we say what 2 Corinthians 5 says. It says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we are at home in the body, I'm here in the body, at home in, I feel like I'm at home in my body. Verse 8 continues, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I can tell you, the Lord is not in the place of the dead. He's in heaven. And we speak of people, when they die, they go to heaven. Not the place of the dead, they go to heaven. Not a heavenly place in the place of the dead, they go to heaven. So this may be part of what is being stated in this passage. Having said that, the point is that when Christ ascends victorious over all of the whole of the body of Christ, leading captive all of the whole of the body of Christ, that he gave gifts and he gifted the body of Christ for ministry one to another. Clearly, that's the emphasis of this text. And it said, he who descended, verse 10, is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, to the heavens of the heavens, to the highest heavens. We speak of, you know, the heavens being the atmosphere, then we speak of the heavens, second heavens being the stars and the galaxies, and the third heaven being the very heaven of God, the presence of God. Apostle Paul speaks of ascending into the third heaven. to being where Jesus Christ is present. So it's the going to the highest heavens. And he goes to the highest heavens because he is the spotless Lamb of God. After the atonement, the spotless Lamb of God. All of our sins paid in full. Propitiated, meaning the wrath of God is satisfied. And he ascends. That, with a purpose, that he might fill all things. That he might to make it full. And that includes the gifting of us for ministry to one another. The gifting of us for ministry here in being conformed more and more to be like Jesus Christ, which will never be complete until Jesus Christ returns and we are caught up to meet him in the air and we are glorified. But this whole appearing of Jesus Christ is for this glorious victory. And he accomplishes it in full. So you look at this and you say, well, what does this mean to me? And I hope as you look at this passage and you think about the possibilities of this passage, it's a very interesting text, that Christ ascended, he descended to the earth, he descended to the grave to save you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he did this to save you. If you're the only one that was ever saved, he would do that for you. And now he has equipped you as a believer in Jesus Christ for ministry to one another. To know at all times where we're going. We're all going to heaven. We're all going as a part of the body of Christ to be finished and fulfilled, to be made full by Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, just think about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ who ascends and goes to heaven is also saying that he and the Father dwell in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Father and the Son, they abide in us. This glorious Jesus Christ leaves nothing, this is an odd statement to say, but he leaves nothing to chance. He has provided for every aspect of our being caught up into glory, every part, including the gifting that you have to minister to the people around you in becoming more and more and more like Christ. That's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful of all that he does. Again, Ephesians 1 through 3 is all that he does. And you would look at that and might say, that's enough. It's not enough for Christ. Christ gifts us for ministry one to another so that we as a body grow up together in Christ. Interesting to think of the corporate aspect of Christianity. We can always think of Christianity as sort of my experience and what I'm doing. And there's a sense in which you can have that understanding because you are an individual that God is accomplishing his purposes in. But think of yourself also in terms of the body of Christ and the responsibility that we have to the body of Christ, to minister Christ one to another. It's great truth and great encouragement. And it's so important that Christ makes sure it happens by gifting you and me. Gifting you and me. So when we say amen today, minister to one another. Minister Christ to one another. That's what God has intended for us to do, not only today, but throughout the week. We're to live for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are bringing us to glory. And every part of that bringing us to glory is Your deep concern. Even as You leave us here upon the earth and this sanctification is accomplished over time, yet You equip us and enable us and strengthen us. And we look at this passage and we say, well, I need the gift. And we say, no, we need the giver of the gift to be in us. Father, we need You, we need Christ, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Your power, we need Your presence. And when we have Your presence, we shall minister by Your power. We pray that You would accomplish Your purposes in and through our lives. And we're thankful that we are a church and You have bound the churches together, all in Christ. So what great hope we have. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ indeed descended all the way to the tomb, to the earth, in order that He should ascend victorious. And we are the objects of that victory. So we thank You, and we bless You, and we praise You, and we honor You forever. Strengthen our hearts to live for You day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.